Vidkun and Carl were both well-known Norwegians. They both had individual responsibilities and commitments and even ambitions. And the combination of their public responsibilities, their personal commitments and ambitions would place them at the epicenter of what would be a turning point in both of their lives. And as history would establish, this would prove to be a turning point for their nation as well. You see, on April the 9th of 1940, the German forces would invade the Kingdom of Norway. Now, Norway at the time was still a relatively young country. They had dissolved their union with Sweden in 1905, and they had established a constitutional monarchy. So their country was only 35 years old when this occurred. The Germans had a number of reasons to be interested in Norway, but primarily was because Norway had some warm water ports well into the north. There were ports in Norway that would not freeze over during the winter. And the Germans at this point relied heavily on iron ore that would come from the mines in northern Sweden. Sweden was happy to ship their iron ore to the Germans, but they ran into a problem during the winter because the Swedes didn't have any ports that wouldn't freeze over during the winter. And the Germans needed that, so they made the decision, among other reasons, but that was their primary reason, to invade Norway. And based on their respective careers and their social standing at the time, Vidkun and Carl would be required to make public a choice which was essentially made by all Norwegians in the coming weeks. Facing the harrowing task of living in an occupied country, surrounded by enemy soldiers and technocrats as the Germans would send in forces to take over most of their communities, watching their individual and collective liberties be swept away by the German machine, Vidkun and Carl were given two options. They could collaborate or they could resist. It was the same choice that all Norwegians, there were only about 3 million of them at the time, and it was the choice they would face in the spring of 1940. But for Vidkun and Carl, their choice was not to be a private one. For various reasons, they were not going to be able to make this decision in the privacy of their own homes. They didn't have the option of just putting their head down, hunkering down in their homes, and waiting out the war. Both men would have an impact on the decisions of many others. And as such, much pressure was brought to bear on them by the Germans. Inducements were made to offer them items that might entice them to collaborate. Promises were made of protection. Their safety could be guaranteed. They could have a life of ease, and they could simply just have life. Well, Vidkun chose to collaborate. It was easier for him. It offered him an immediate promotion, an immediate gain, and he would attempt to justify this decision with excuses over the next 5 to 5.5 years. But Carl, by comparison, he made the choice to resist. He would eventually require that he and his family would join many of his countrymen in fleeing to the relative safety of the United Kingdom, where he would spend the balance of World War II. And I'll share more of their story as we come to the end of the sermon this afternoon. But I find certain similarities exist between the experience of Vidkun and Carl in 1940 and our situation today as Christians in this world. We return home from the Feast of Tabernacles to find ourselves located in enemy territory. We seem surrounded by enemies. Our enemy, as Jesus Christ would say in Matthew chapter 24, our enemy desires to deceive, if possible, even the elect. That would be you and me. We're surrounded by influences that have been colluded together and designed to induce us to change our allegiance, to coerce us into accepting positions in harmony with our enemy's propaganda machine, but at odds with our true king that we heard about during the Feast of Tabernacles. We experience a world that's organized to deceive us into collaborating with a rebellious regime that's described in Scripture as Babylon the Great, in whom was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. And in this situation, our king chose not to evacuate us. Let's turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, we find this prayer of Jesus Christ near the end of his physical life. He would offer this prayer, and it's recorded for us. There's a lot we can learn from his example and what he chose to pray about in these last moments. And there's also much encouragement in this passage for us. John chapter 17 and verse 9. Jesus, of course, is praying, and he says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus would go on to express in verse 20 to show that when he was praying for those individuals that had been given to him by the Father, he included all of those down through the ages who would be called by God and who would respond to that calling. Verse 14, he says, I have given them your word. He's given us the understanding through the Holy Spirit that we might understand God's word and his purpose. And notice what that brings on his people. I've given them your word in verse 14, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Do you ever return home from the Feast of Tabernacles and experience this verse more personally than perhaps the rest of the year? The difference is so stark between God's people and the rest of the world. But then he says something interesting in verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And that presents the situation in which we live today. We find ourselves in a world that is organized against us. We find ourselves in a situation that essentially leaves us with two choices. We could collaborate. We could choose to adopt the ideas of the world around us. We could accept the support and the welcoming embrace of a world that's designed to deceive God's people. And in doing so, we could betray our true and rightful king. Of course, obviously, this would not be the right choice. The other option, and really as Christians, as individuals who at baptism made the commitment to follow God, this is really our only option. And that option is to resist. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and notice how Peter was inspired to point this out. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 8. Peter here writes and provides much encouragement and direction to the church, telling us about the acknowledgement of how serious our calling is, as well as the response that we're going to give when we face difficulties in this life. But in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, Peter says, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Why are we as Christians to be sober? Why should we, of all people, be vigilant? Because your adversary, your enemy, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There's good reason for us as God's people to be sober and to be vigilant. I would imagine many of us, when we come home from the Feast of Tabernacles, we again experience this verse or understand this verse more clearly than perhaps before. We return home from so much joy and excitement and education. We come home from a group of people who collectively are working to live God's way of life. And then we come home and we realize the rest of the world is not on board with that program yet. So then what are we to do? We're to be sober, to be vigilant, because our enemy is prowling about. And what does Peter say for us to do? Verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Peter calls on us as Christians. Granted, your enemy is walking about. He wants to devour you. You must resist. We must resist. The word here that's rendered resist in English, the Greek word is antistemi. And it really involves a prefix as well as a Greek word. And the prefix is ants or anti. And we use that still in English today. We have antibacterial soap back in the back, and it's anti, it's against bacteria. The idea is that it kills or won't tolerate bacteria. And so here we find this prefix, anti or ant, and it's attached to the word histame, which means to stain. Essentially what Peter is saying is that your enemy, the devil, is roaring like a roaring lion. He seeks whom he may devour, and you, brethren, must stand against him. So in the sermon this afternoon, I'd like for us to examine what this call to resist, to stand against, what this call to resist means for those of us who are living deep in enemy territory today. What does it mean for you and for me to resist? What does that look like, or what should it look like in our lives? How do we, as Christians, resist today? And we're going to get to that point, but we'll take just a minute at the beginning to examine and to consider briefly what this resistance is not to be. I'll read verse 9 again. Peter says, "Resist him, steadfast in the faith." Pretty clear and straightforward instruction. But unfortunately, through the years, from this verse, some have advocated that Christians are to actively work to undermine and to overthrow regimes which they find to be more ungodly than others. It is from passages like this that individuals have said, well, Christians should be involved in politics. We should organize ourselves. We should raise a militia, perhaps even take military action to overthrow governments in the world. After all, Peter says that we are to resist. Is this what Peter means when he tells us as Christians to resist? Well, it's not. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 13, and we'll see a point that we could use to prove that that's not the instruction or the emphasis that Peter is making. Romans chapter 13, we'll read verse 1 and 2. We know from Scripture that the Scripture is God-breathed, it's inspired by God, and therefore it must be consistent. So here we find in Romans 13 and verse 1, Paul writes and says, "Let every soul, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." It doesn't say that God endorses all of the actions of every corrupt dictator in the world. But there's an acknowledgement here that at the Garden of Eden, when mankind chose to rebel against God, God allowed mankind for a space of time now to choose what type of governments we're going to experience. God chooses to allow that. In verse 2, it says, "Therefore, whoever resists." Now, this is not the same word resist that we read in 1 Peter. This word actually means whoever opposes the authority. It's talking about civil government and the authorities we find in the world around us. It says, "Whoever resists or opposes those authorities resists," and this is the same word in 1 Peter, "they stand against the ordinance of God. And those who resist, those who stand against, will bring judgment on themselves." We find from Scripture that Christians are not to be engaged in politics. We're not to organize to bring down and overthrow governments, because that's not our purpose today. We're not to go to arms and raise militia and armies to try to overthrow governments here on this earth. Rest assured, as we just reviewed in the Holy Days, when the time is right, Jesus Christ will return. He will bring his army with him, and he will overthrow those governments and correct them. But that's not our job today. Now again, lest we jump into the other ditch, some would read this here in Romans and say, well, see, as Christians, we have to obey every law that there is. And that's not entirely true. You can mark for your notes Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. This is where Peter and the apostles were commanded to disavow Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 29, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" A clear instruction that if there's ever a controversy or a conflict between man's law or man's ordinances and God's law is supreme for Christians. Yet the Scripture is clear that Christians should follow the example of Jesus Christ, the apostles, and the early church, and to attempt to seek to live peaceably with all people. This is why Paul would write to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He wrote to Timothy and says, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority. Paul directs Timothy and says, this is one of the first principles. I exhort you to offer prayers for kings and those who are in authority. Did Paul mean that we should pray that God would bless the bad actions of certain leaders? Well, of course not. What was the point in praying for those leaders? Well, Paul finishes that thought, says that we should pray for all men, kings, and who are in authority, that we as Christians, as a church, might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We would pray for those leaders that the environment would be such that we could continue our Christian walk. As Christians, we offer obedience, subject to the limits of Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, to the civil governments around us. There is no scriptural example of Christians who would take arms to fight back or to engage in civil disobedience to try to overthrow their government. Instead, we find Christians, including Paul himself, who were persecuted for their faith and seemed willing to endure it. So then, what are we to resist? If we're told to resist, what are we to resist? Turn to James chapter 4, and we'll find that James says something almost identical to what Peter told us in 1 Peter chapter 5. James chapter 4 and verse 7. James 4 and verse 7. James writes and says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We are to submit to God, but to resist the devil. Just like Peter's admonition, to resist him, steadfast in the faith. So how do we go about that? How do we resist the devil? Having come home from the Feast of Tabernacles on a spiritual high, what can we do over the next several months as we prepare for Passover to actively resist Satan, the devil? I would submit to you that this resistance takes place right here, in our minds, in the human heart, not on the streets or the battlefields of this world. And if that's the case, if we're not to raise a militia and overthrow a government, if instead we're to resist Satan the devil directly in our minds, what can we do to resist him? I'm going to go through a number of points with you today. I'm going to go through them relatively quickly because I do have more than normal, at least more than normal for myself. And we're going to consider some things that we can actively engage in to resist Satan the devil. And the first of those, if we are to resist, we should take time to prove and know the truth. If we are to resist the devil, we must take time to prove and to know the truth. I emphasize the word and there because proving and knowing the truth, as we'll see, are not the same thing. I would encourage us as we come back from the Feast of Tabernacles, during the winter months ahead, we don't have to mow the yard. We don't have all of that outside work to do in most cases. Let's take some time to reacquaint ourselves with the truth of Scripture. Take the spiritual boost that we received at the Feast of Tabernacles and use that as motivation to return to a habit of studying, of proving, of examining what God says in His Word, and then thinking about it, reflecting on it, and meditating. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17, and we'll see an example of a group of individuals where this was their standard practice, and they're commended for this in Scripture. Acts chapter 17. The background in this chapter is that Paul had been preaching the gospel in Thessalonica, and there was an uprising, essentially, and he was ferried out of the city. He was kind of scurried out. They wanted to send them out for their own safety. And so he leaves, and Paul's going to make his way to Berea. Acts chapter 17 and verse 10. It says, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. They sent that there was a concern about their lives, and so they sent them out to this neighboring town. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And verse 11 presents us with a contrast that commends these individuals here in Berea in contrast with those elsewhere. It says these, in verse 11, these were more fair-minded. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. They were willing to be taught. They desired and they wanted to learn, but they didn't just passively take it in. It says they received the word with all readiness. They wanted to hear, they wanted to learn, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. It wasn't an occasional brush up against scripture. They searched the scriptures daily. It was the standard, the norm, the routine for these individuals. And there's positive fruit that comes in a person's life when we take time with consistency in the Word of God. We can develop a clear understanding of truth, taking the time to investigate what God says, to examine it, to reflect upon it, to set aside time to meditate and to consider, what does God mean when he says whatever it is that we find in Scripture? You can mark for your notes 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. Where Paul gives an instruction that's been a memory verse for many over the years. And when we consider what he says here in verse 11, where he contrasts those in Berea with those in Thessalonica, it's rather interesting that he was inspired to include this admonition when he wrote to the church in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, where he says, test or prove all things. How often have we heard that in the church of God? The need to test and to prove all things. It's vital for us as Christians to take the time to search the scriptures daily, to test and to prove all things. But that's not where Paul left it. He didn't say, prove all things. He said, prove or test all things. Hold fast what is good. See, it's one thing to prove the truth. It's quite another to know it. Holding fast reflects an active, ongoing tense of knowing, continually knowing the truth of God. We've all met individuals over the years who at one point in their life proved that the weekly Sabbath is the seventh day of the week and is commanded by God. They proved it, but they don't know it today. See, if we want to resist Satan the devil, we have to take the time to prove the truth, but then we also need to search the scriptures daily, that it might always be said of us that we not only proved it, but that we know it, that we are actively holding fast to what is true from scripture. We should establish a mind filter, if you will, which is calibrated to the truth of God, to take time in God's word, that we might come to filter everything we hear, everything we read, we see and experience through this filter, so that we would never fall asleep spiritually or drift away from the truth of God. If we want to follow Peter's admonition to resist him steadfast in the faith, the first step is to take the time to prove and know the truth. A second step to resist Satan is to obey what we know to be true. If we are to resist Satan the devil, we must obey what we know to be true. See, knowledge only takes us so far, whether it be physically or spiritually. The knowledge of the need to eat well is of only use if we actually do it. What good is that knowledge if we ignore what we know? The knowledge of how to read, it's a great life skill. But what if we never read? What is the use of that knowledge? Having the knowledge of how to read is of no benefit if we don't set aside time to read and to take in information that might benefit us. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs is such an interesting reflection on human affairs, so much wisdom and observation of how human beings often function. And it's quite easy to read through the book of Proverbs and examine a verse and think about it physically. And there are certainly physical lessons that we can learn from these passages. And they can be quite humorous the way they're presented. But there are also spiritual takeaways from those same passages. Notice Proverbs 19 and verse 24. I like to visualize what these verses are when you read through them. And notice verse 24. A lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. Just kind of picture someone laying back and watching football. I hate to pick on football fans. But someone who's incredibly hungry. And this morning in Henderson, I said, and there's this giant bowl of potato chips, and they put their hand in. And I realized, well, if we're going to talk about eating healthy, we'll change that to a big bowl of grapes. And so they're just starving. They're super hungry. And they actually put their hand out into the bowl. But then it's just, I mean, it's too much trouble to have to bring that hand of food back to my mouth. Rather starve to death than to put in that extra effort and work. It's kind of a ridiculous example. And yet it speaks to how humans often respond. A lazy man buries his hand in the bowl and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. Gives up the interest. It's not worth the time to do something with the knowledge he's given. Well, brethren, we should apply that spiritually. What good is the knowledge of the truth? The bowl of knowledge that you have in your lap. The Word of God. God's granted you by calling you, and through His Spirit, He grants us the ability to understand His Word. But what good is it if we put our hands out in that proverbial bowl and we don't actually take it in and use it to produce change in how we live? What's the point to have all that beautiful knowledge? What's the point to take the time to prove and know the truth if then we don't obey what God tells us to do? Jesus Christ would call His followers the light of the world in Matthew chapter 5. It's a beautiful thing. Christ would call us, His followers, you are the light of the world. So much of popular Christianity, there's songs that quote that passage, and they're beautiful songs. But then Jesus Christ goes right behind that verse, and He further defines what that light would be. He says, you are the light of the world. In the very next verse, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. He doesn't say, let your light so shine before men that they may see your great knowledge, the wonderful understanding that I gave you that you did nothing with. Rather, it is the light that's reflected in our good works, where we take the time to obey what we know to be true. This is truly a heart issue for human beings. The human heart is ours to shape and to mold. We can choose to yield to God and to let Him take the knowledge that He gives us. We can apply energy and effort and discipline to the truth that we have proven to put it into place in our own lives. That's the choice we have to make. Notice Proverbs 20 and verse 4. Proverbs 20 and verse 4, it says, the lazy man will not plow because of winter. He will beg during harvest and have nothing. If you know about Judea and their planting seasons, in the late fall, they would begin plowing the fields and they would plant the grain crops as winter was coming so that they could harvest it in the next spring. They would do so much work because they knew harvest time would come. But it says the lazy man wouldn't plow because of winter. So many excuses. Well, it's rainy. It's getting cold. It's too much work. But then it's a sure proverb. It says he will beg during harvest and have nothing. It is a physical principle that can apply spiritually to us as well. God has granted us tremendous understanding and knowledge. We took the time to prove and to know the truth. That's why we're here. But if we want to actively resist the devil, we must obey what we know to be true. As we take time to read and study the truth of God, let's actively look for what does God want us to do with the knowledge and the understanding that He gives us. A third step that we can take to resist the devil is to be active in the work of the church. If we're to follow Peter's instruction or his admonition to resist the devil, we must be active in the work of the church. And this includes, of course, being connected to the greater body of Jesus Christ, to be connected to those that God has called. We certainly need that fellowship and that connection. And if we need it, those around us need it as well. We're blessed and we have the opportunity to have a congregation to share time with, where we can fellowship with one another. We can encourage, edify, uplift, and even correct one another at times. And God has granted us that opportunity to share that time in this life today. If we want to resist the devil, we need to stay connected in fellowship with the rest of the church. God, though, shares more than just his truth with us. He also shares his family. We're often reminded of this during the Feast of Tabernacles. Many describe it as the great family reunion of the church. Because isn't that what we are? God has called us very different people, but because he places his spirit in those that have been baptized and repented, we become family. Let's not forget how important that family connection is just because we've returned home from the Feast of Tabernacles. But I would submit to you that being active in the work of the church means more than just attending services every Sabbath. That's certainly important. God commands us, if we're physically able, he commands us to come and assemble before him on the Sabbath. But being active in the work of the church means more than just coming to services. After all, what is the mission or the commission to the church? We've heard this over the years. You could distill it down to essentially two principles. The commission to the church is to preach the gospel, the true gospel as we understand, and to make and care for disciples, understanding that God the Father has to call individuals, but the church is to make disciples of them, to teach and to care for those disciples. The two main points of the commission to the church: preach the gospel, make and care for the disciples. But if we've been in the church for long at all, I believe that we can, even unconsciously, begin to think of those functions as the church's job. Again, if you've been around in the church for long, I grew up in the church, how often have you heard someone say, the church doesn't do enough to preach the gospel? The church doesn't care for the members the way it should. The church doesn't do things enough. The church should do this. The church should do that. And I'm not saying those suggestions are always wrong. But again, if we're not careful, we can even unconsciously begin to think of the church as some remote, faceless, almost clinical operation that exists somewhere out there. It's their job. But brethren, aren't we the church? If it is the church's commission to preach the gospel, to make and care for the disciples, we need to be involved with that. Certainly we understand we don't all have the same responsibility within the church. You could turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I won't turn there today. And clearly Christ appointed certain individuals, apostles, for example, who were tasked with publicly proclaiming the gospel message. We see that with Peter and John, as we'll see here in just a moment when we go to the book of Acts. There are others that are called to other functions within the body of the church. So it's not that we all have the exact same responsibility. Mr. Franks, as we saw in the Inner Court, there's a team in headquarters who have certain responsibilities that we don't have. But we are still part of the church. Turn to Acts chapter 4, and I think we can see an example of what this means. My wife Emily actually pointed this passage out to me this past week, so you can thank her for this passage. But she pointed out that this shows what can happen if we as God's people choose to be involved in the work of the church. And it's a choice that we make. But I believe if we are to resist the devil, we must be involved in the work of the church. In Acts chapter 4, we find this account where Peter and John, two apostles, two individuals who were directly instructed to publicly proclaim the gospel. So that was part of their individual role and responsibility within the church. And they were actively doing that. And of course, at the beginning of chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested because they were preaching the true gospel. And they, of course, go through this sort of halfway mock trial. And they're admonished then that they're no longer allowed to teach the true gospel. They're no longer allowed to preach the truth that Jesus Christ came and taught. And so notice what happens in verse 23. What did Peter and John do? In verse 23, and being let go, when Peter and John were released, they went to their own. Who are they? Well, that's us. They went to the church, to those believers who were there at that time. They went to their own, to the family of God, the church of God that was gathered there. And they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, what was the response of the congregation, if you will? What would our response be? Do they say, well, that's your job, Peter. John, that's you and Peter got to go take care of that. That's the church's job. You guys need to go figure it out because that's the church's job. We're just going to wait here for the kingdom. Well, that's not what they did. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. Together, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, or all that is in them. He goes on, you can read through the next several verses. For the sake of time, we'll drop down to verse 29. And notice what they ask in prayer. In one accord, they ask, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. It wasn't their individual responsibility at that time to publicly preach the gospel, but it was still commissioned to the church to publicly preach the gospel. And they were involved by praying that God would grant them boldness to his servants to boldly speak his word. Verse 30, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that by signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. See, this is a group of individuals who were actively involved in the work of the church. They saw the commission to the church as the work of the church, and they were the church. And so they were involved in it. They cared about it. They wanted it to be successful because they understood, regardless of our role or responsibility within the body of Christ, we have a collective mission to accomplish. What was the result here in Acts chapter 4 when God's people invested in the work of God? Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They prayed that God would help his servants speak the word boldly. They prayed in one accord, and what happened? His servants spoke the word of God with boldness. Are we actively then praying for the ministry of God's church? Are we actively praying for the work of the church? Are we praying for our brethren around the world, those that face severe persecution at times? Are we actively involved in the work of the church? Are we faithful in our tithes and in our offerings? Are we involved with our local congregations? Again, we can answer those questions individually, but I would submit to you that if we want to effectively resist Satan, one of the best steps we can take is to be active in the work of the church. A fourth step that we can engage in, if we want to resist the devil, is we can develop and practice a complete trust in God. If we are to resist the devil, we can develop and practice a complete trust in God. Being in enemy territory for such a long period of time can prove to be quite challenging, especially since we're physical human beings. We take in a lot of physical stimuli all week long, all year long. We see things, we hear things, we experience things in this life that can serve to drive a wedge between us and God. And if we are to resist the devil, we must learn to see, to hear, and to walk spiritually, not just physically. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read verse 7. It's quite a short verse, but it tells us much advice about how we're to live. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Paul makes an observation. It says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not just by the physical stimuli that we see, that we take in from the world around us. I think one could say that we can only walk spiritually if we use faith. We must have faith if we don't want to wander and drift from God. This requires us to walk by faith, to walk with that complete trust in God, requires that we go about our lives doing our part as instructed in the Bible, expecting and trusting that God will do his part. We see examples of this in Scripture. One of the best examples is that of Daniel. We won't turn there. We're familiar with Daniel's story. But Daniel knew what God expected from him. Daniel knew that he's to have a relationship with God, and he had an established habit of praying to God 3 times a day. Daniel knew that was the expectation. He also knew, it says clearly in Scripture, that Daniel knew that the king had made an edict that said you can't talk to any other god for the next 30 days. So he knew what he was doing when he again went about his regular habit of taking time to pray to God. He prayed to God as he always had, anticipating and trusting that God would do his part. In that circumstance, we know the story. God intervened dramatically to preserve Daniel. And it's a beautiful example for us about how to live. Daniel was walking by faith. All of his sight, all of his physical body and everything he was experiencing, everything he had seen, would have told him, this is a bad idea. He knew the king could have persecuted him. He knew that the king had the power to do that. He knew that these individuals were kind of collaborating together, conniving to bring him down. And yet Daniel also knew, my God, the God of heaven, tells us to pray. So I'm going to pray. And God's going to do his part in accordance with his will. If we're to walk by faith, it will frame our entire view of the world. It will make us see the world intentionally. We won't just see things that happen, but rather it will train us to acknowledge God in everything, to look for God's will, to expect God's will, and to accept his will. It will teach us to approach all the challenges that we will assuredly face with the view that God is in control, to realize God's in charge. God knows what he's doing. Satan is going to work quite hard to usurp our faith and trust in God because it's that important. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We often go here when we talk about faith for good reason. Hebrews chapter 11, often called the faith chapter, and it does tell us much about faith and provides us examples of those who would walk by faith, who made the conscious choice to accept that God's will is perfect. Hebrews 11 and verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. We just came back from the Feast of Tabernacles. Don't we all hope for the return of Jesus Christ and the kingdom, the millennial reign for 1,000 years, the opportunity to teach and to rule under him for 1,000 years? That's what we hope for. Well, faith is the substance of that today. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's the proof, if you will, of things we can't see yet. And we can learn to walk by faith. Verse 2 says, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. You can go on and read through the rest of the chapter where it gives us specific, both named and unnamed examples of individuals who took that to heart and who chose to live their lives having developed and practicing a complete trust in God. Verse 6 says, but without faith, this is why it's so important, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We must walk by faith. If we desire to resist the devil, we must develop and practice a complete trust in God. A fifth step that we can engage in, if we want to resist the devil, is that we must learn to focus on what is truly important in this life. And this is really a mental exercise that we have to engage in. If you want, or if I want, to resist the devil, we must learn to focus on what is truly important in this life. Like citizens in most occupied countries, the Norwegians during the 1940s were painfully aware of the German presence in their lives until they were liberated near the end of the war. The Germans sent a large occupying force, considering the small population in Norway. They took over most of the civil institutions. Individuals had difficulty finding food. And every morning when they would get up, there was an awareness that they were living in occupied territory. What that must have been like for those individuals as year one went by, and then year two, and year three, and year four, and then they were into year five before they were ever liberated. Going through something like that can open the door for despair or even depression to creep in. The same thing can happen to us spiritually. We come back from the Feast of Tabernacles on a spiritual high, excited about God's way of life, and we come home and we're made most painfully aware that we're in occupied territory today, that we're surrounded by an enemy bent on our spiritual destruction. And if we're not careful, as the weeks go by, despair and even depression could creep into our spiritual lives. If we want to resist that, if we want to resist the wiles of the devil in that way, we must raise our line of sight and ensure that we focus on what it is that God offers us. Remind ourselves regularly what is truly important. This physical life is not the most important thing, but it can feel that way as we go through difficult times, as we experience heartache, when we deal with death in our families, when we experience emotional things that can come into our lives that can prove quite challenging. Notice the Apostle Peter's encouragement. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We understand that God doesn't promise us as his people that things will always be exactly the way we would want them to be. In fact, he tells us, he promises us that if we want to obey him, we're going to experience trials and challenges in this life. And we have to learn to be able to handle those and properly deal with those so that they don't turn us away from God. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, I would encourage you at some point to go back and read all of these, the first 12 verses or so. We won't take the time today. But it says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Peter reminds us of what God offers. God offers us a living hope, something we can have day in and day out. But we won't have that hope unless we train our minds to think about and focus on what is most important. We're going to come across all kinds of distractions in this life that would make us forget about, even in the moment, the blessings that God offers us. And if we want to resist, we need to learn to train our minds to focus, to bring ourselves back to what is most important. Drop down to verse 6. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials." Peter, the inspired word of God here, acknowledges we will face trials, various trials, he calls them here, trials that would grieve us as humans. Verse 7, "that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by the fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." This same people who are experiencing various trials that would grieve them, Peter tells that that same group of people can now rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. How? Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He tells us here and reminds us the end of this way of life, the end of our faith, is salvation. And of course, we understand God's plan, at least in part, and that includes so many beautiful things that we rehearsed during the fall holy days. The product of this way of life, the product of truth, of obedience to that truth, of walking by faith, is ultimately the kingdom of God. And we need to learn to guard the gates and the avenues of our minds with those beautiful promises that God gives us, with the vision of the world to come. See, we all know in our own lives those gates in our mind that are weak, those areas where temptation can prove quite difficult to overcome, areas where if we're tested in those parts of our physical life, well, we know that our response is not always an immediate, joyful response. And we can work, we can actively take time to make our mind impenetrable to the influence of the devil, to block those avenues of temptation with a firm vision of salvation. Maybe perhaps for me, maybe it's chocolate cake. It's not. I don't particularly care for chocolate cake, but let's use that as an example. Very small physical example. Maybe I can't resist chocolate cake. If I know that, then I can learn to associate in my mind, if I see chocolate cake, I need to remember God offers you the kingdom. You could have chocolate cake today, or you could have the kingdom tomorrow. Which is most important? Now, that's perhaps a silly example, but we could take that principle and apply it to everything else in our lives. Those areas in our lives that we find to be quite challenging. Well, we need to block those gates in our minds with the vision of the kingdom of God. So if Satan presents us with that challenge, we're right there to slam the gate shut in our mind and say, no, God offers me the end of my faith, which is the salvation of my soul, which is the opportunity to be in his family. This, brethren, is how the heroes of faith were able to resist. Turn back to Hebrews 11. As we come home from the feast, we don't want to let Satan steal the edge or the crispness with which we experienced the reminders at the Feast of Tabernacles. We got to experience a foretaste, really, of what the kingdom will be like. We don't want to come home and let Satan steal those images out of our mind. Notice here in Hebrews 11, and we could go through and look at these accounts, and I'm sure we've done that in the past, and examine what these individuals went through. And it was not always rainbows and butterflies for these individuals. Many of them faced grievous trials. How did they survive? How were they able to resist? Find a clue here in verse 13. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They didn't allow themselves to become so limited in their vision that all they saw was the trial in front of them. They were able to lift their heads and see afar off into the distance and remind themselves of what God had promised them. We should do the same. Having seen them afar off, we're assured of them, embrace them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things, don't we want to say those things? Those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They've trained their minds to focus on what is truly important in this life. They declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, if they hadn't shut down those gates in their mind, if you will, they would have had opportunity to return. But now, they desire a better that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They made the conscious choice. And they chose to spend their time focused on what was most important, God's plan, God's promises, and the end of our faith. If we want to resist the devil, we must focus on what is truly important in this life. We'll look at one last instruction or step that we could take if we want to actively resist the devil. And that is this. If we want to resist the devil, we must become skillful in the word of truth. Again, this might sound like the first point. First point, if you remember, was that we would take the time to prove and know the truth. This last point, though, takes that to a different level. If we want to resist the devil, we must become skillful in the word of truth, to become skillful in God's word. This last point speaks to spiritual discernment and spiritual maturity. This is something that doesn't happen immediately in our lives. Rather, it becomes a ongoing, something that grows exponentially as we yield to God, as we devote ourselves to Him, we become more skillful in God's Word. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll see how important this must be for us. 2 Timothy 2, we'll begin reading in verse 14. Paul writes to Timothy here, who by comparison at least was a younger minister at the time, and provides him with active instruction on how to teach and what to do in his own life and how to instruct those that God placed in his life for him to guide. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14 says, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers." See, it's easy to become distracted as we go through this life. God challenges us as Christians to develop the spiritual discernment and the maturity to be able to say, you know, I don't even need to read that. I don't need to let that into my mind. I'm going to move on. Verse 15, in contrast, he says, "Be diligent. Work hard to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." It's not just dividing the word of truth. It's not simply studying God's word, but it's developing the maturity, the wisdom that comes through yielding to God, through the gift of His Holy Spirit, that we might be able to rightly divide the word of truth. This is a challenge for all of us as Christians, because this requires that we continue working. We're not there yet. We're still alive in this life. God expects us to continue growing. Hebrews 6 and verse 1 tells us that we are to go on to perfection. The idea is that no matter how long we've been in the church, no matter how many Sabbaths or how many feasts we've kept, God wants us to go on. If He's allowing us to live physically in this life, He expects us to go on, to continually be renewed, to stay fresh, to take the knowledge and the truth that God shows us in His Word, and then have the maturity to examine how does that apply to our lives. What are we supposed to do with the truth that we've taken the opportunity to prove and to know? This requires that we learn to effectively use the Word of God, not simply memorize it, but actually learn to use it correctly. God's Word is referred to in Scripture as the sword of the Spirit. Sometimes individuals would characterize that as an offensive weapon, and to a degree, it can be. There can be times where we have to use God's Word offensively. But on the other hand, Hebrews 4 and verse 12 describes God's Word this way. It's described as a sharp, two-edged sword. It goes on and says that it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Well, whose heart should we use that two-edged sword on? Are we to take the two-edged sword of the Word of God and go out and dissect the hearts of others? Is that the intent? To go out and to pick other people apart? To point out their errors? Or should we use that two-edged sword that is a discerner in thought of the thoughts and the intents of the heart? Do we take that two-edged sword and use it on ourselves? To dissect our own lives? To take the truth that we discussed in point one and learn to direct it inwardly? I've proven this to be true. Now, what am I supposed to learn from it? How does God want me to grow with that understanding to cut out those areas in our own hearts that are not in harmony with God? If we are to resist the devil, we must become skillful in using the word of truth. So we prepare to wrap up. Let's return now to the story I shared with you at the beginning, to Vidkun and Carl and the choices that they would have to make. Upon Norway's occupation in 1940, the Germans needed to set up a government. They wanted to establish a regime that would be loyal to Hitler and the German Reich at the expense of Norwegian independence and liberty. They needed someone to step forward, to betray his people, and to offer them this opportunity to be a leader. The Germans would finally agree to appoint Witken. Witken, his last name was Quisling. He was the leader of the Norwegian National Socialist Party, and they would appoint him to be a puppet prime minister to rule in Norway under various titles for the next 5 years. Witken was eager to comply. He looked forward to this opportunity. It was a promotion. He would serve as the titular head of Norway until the end of the war. The end of the war, Witken Quisling would be executed as a traitor by his own people. He was so despised as a collaborator that his surname Quisling became synonymous with a traitor, a collaborator, one who would betray his own people and his own cause. If you have a dictionary and you look up the word Quisling, that's the definition. It's a word that's used today, and in Norway, it's quite a slam to call someone a Quisling. It's the lowest of the low, someone who would betray those around him. Carl, on the other hand, would take a different path. Carl chose to resist. He chose to stand against tyranny and to stand for his countrymen. Carl has a rather long name. He was born Christian Frederick Carl George Valdemar Axel. It's quite a name. And he was known as Prince Carl of Denmark until he was elected to be Norway's first king in 1905. When he became king, he would take the old Norse name of Haakon. I had to look up how to pronounce that. Of Haakon. And he would rule for 52 years as King Haakon VII. When the Germans invaded Norway in 1940, they gave him a proposition. You can keep your kingship, just appoint a government that would be loyal to Germany. He knew the consequences if he chose to say no, and he had to present this information to his cabinet. It's a constitutional monarchy, so he had to present his decisions. And this is what he told his cabinet when he met with them. I'm deeply affected by the responsibility laid on me if the German demand is rejected. He had an understanding that if he didn't collaborate with the Germans would likely not treat his people well. He went on and said, the responsibility for the calamities that will befall people and country is indeed so grave that I dread to take it. It rests with the government to decide, but my position is clear. For my part, I cannot accept the German demands. It would conflict with all that I have considered to be my duty as King of Norway since I came to this country nearly 35 years ago. There was no terms that he would accept where he would choose to collaborate with an outside invader. He even offered to abdicate the throne rather than to appoint someone who would collaborate with the Germans. His presentation was quite moving. One of the individuals that served on the cabinet, the Minister of Church and Education, whose Norse name I cannot pronounce, would write this later. Quote, this made a great impression on us all. More clearly than ever before, we could see the man behind the words. The king who had drawn a line for himself and his task, a line from which he could not deviate. We had learned to respect and appreciate our king, and now, through his words, he came to us as a great man. Just and forceful, a leader in these fatal times to our country. King Haakon VII would have to evacuate Norway, and he would spend the rest of World War II in exile in the United Kingdom. While he was gone, his monogram, which is a capital H with the number 7 superimposed over it, would become a sign of resistance. It would be painted, it was outlawed by the Germans, and Norwegians would paint it on street corners. They would sew it into buttons. They would place it on the inside of their clothes. They would display it as often they could as a sign of their unwillingness to collaborate, their unwillingness to compromise with what they knew to be right. Following his exile, on June the 7th of 1945, King Haakon VII would return to Norway and would receive a triumphant welcome home. King Haakon VII and Witken Quisling each made choices. So do we. God tells us in 1 Peter 5, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Stand against him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. The steps I share today provide the guidelines for how Christians are to resist. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll review these 6 points. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Ephesians 6 and verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." The word "stand" here is histeme. It means to stand. What Peter said in 1 Peter 5 was to resist, which was the same word, stand, with the word, the prefix anti, to stand against the devil. How do we do that? He presents that to us here. Verse 12, he makes the point. We're not raising physical armies now. We're not trying to overthrow civil government. Our battlefield is not on the fields of war in the world today. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Verse 14, he says, stand, therefore, histeme, stand, having girded your waist with truth. Point one, resist. Take the time to prove and know the truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Point two, resist. Obey what we know to be true. That's what righteousness is. It's to obey the truth that God has brought us to understand. Verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You can look up that phrase and it references being ready to preach the gospel, which is, of course, the work of the church. If we want to stand against the devil, we must be active in the work of the church. That was point three. It goes on and says, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Point four, resist, develop and practice a complete trust and faith in God. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation, this device that would protect our mind, the helmet of salvation. Point five, resist, focus on what is truly important in this life. Guard our minds with the hope of salvation, with the vision of the coming kingdom and what God promises us as his people. And finally, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Point six, resist. Become skillful with the word of truth, to be able to use God's word, to use it properly and effectively in our lives. Brethren, we find ourselves today living in enemy territory. And yet the choice is ours. Collaborate or resist. Verse 13 says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Resist, brethren. It's our only choice.